It's one thing to be satisfied when the waters of life are tranquil. But what about when your boss, teacher, or a friend mistreats you? Or worse yet, when you're mistreated at home? How can you be content in those circumstances? Find out next on Grace to You. Perhaps you heard of the case, or one like it, a man sued a co-worker for making a comment he didn't appreciate, and a jury awarded him over $11 million. While that court case seems rather frivolous, there are no doubt times when you find yourself treated in a way that you, well, just don't appreciate. How then are you responding, as a Christian, when things don't go your way? Well, Thanksgiving holiday is this Thursday in the U.S., and today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is launching a week of messages on being content and thankful in good times and in hard times. John, speaking of the Thanksgiving holiday, many of our U.S. listeners will be heading off with their families for get-togethers. What's your prayer for folks as they begin to scatter?
Well, personally, I always enjoy the Thanksgiving season because it's uncluttered, although I suppose it's getting more cluttered than it used to be with meaningless and extraneous things. But for me and for my family, it is a time of just sheer thanks. We don't have a lot of activities to get involved in. We aren't running and buying this and buying that and going to this event and that event. We just kind of focus on that one day and pouring out our thanks to God. And my prayer for all of you who are a part of our Grace to You family and the rest of you as well would be that this would be a time when you would turn to God and offer your thanks. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. He is to be thanked, and we are to thank Him always, incessantly, continually. And we are to approach Him all the time with prayer and thanksgiving. And that means that we have to thank Him for those things that are particularly unique in our lives. And for me, a wonderful and precious wife, children, grandchildren, wonderful people to work with in ministry, a great church, a wonderful privilege to preach and teach the Word of God. And on my list is a great listening family to Grace to You. I'm so thankful for you who are part of our radio family, our radio congregation, and I just want to be extra thankful this year for the goodness of God in giving us this wonderful relationship with you, our listeners. By the way, beginning on Wednesday, I'll take you to some rich truths about giving thanks from the Word of God.
Well, it seems like step one in being truly thankful is being content. It's a great way to kick off the Thanksgiving week, examining the connection between gratitude and contentment. Here once again is John MacArthur with the explanation.
Contentment. What a rich word. It means to be satisfied. To be satisfied. Contentment is a biblical word. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8, Paul said, having food and clothing, be content. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5 said, be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So the Bible talks a lot about contentment and basically commands us to be content. It's another one of those essential spiritual attitudes in the life of the church. The church needs to be content. You need to be content. You're commanded to be so. Well, as I thought about that marvelous attitude, that wonderful attitude that should pervade our lives, I asked myself, where in the Scripture would I go to find the greatest illustration of that? And I found it easily. First place I turned, Philippians chapter 4. Turn to it with me. Philippians chapter 4. Now, as the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to the Philippians, you need to know a little about his circumstances. At the time he is writing, he is a prisoner. He is a prisoner. He is in the city of Rome, the great metropolis of the Roman Empire. And because of his preaching of the gospel, which has stirred up so much trouble among the Jews and the Gentiles, he has been made a prisoner. It is a somewhat modified imprisonment because he has some kind of private quarters that he is in rather than being thrown into the dungeon with everybody else. Apparently, there is some kind of a private environment in which he is chained to a Roman soldier. Now, we do know that he was incarcerated in the filthy prison, probably the Mamertine prison, which is still visible if you go to Rome. But in this particular occasion, it seems as though he is imprisoned in a private environment in which he is, in very sparse conditions, chained to a Roman soldier. He is in isolation from his friends, from people. He cannot go and come as he chooses. He cannot preach and minister. He has lost all freedom, and he has lost privacy, continually chained to a Roman soldier. He has only the basic issues of life, a bare minimum of food and drink and clothing. He is afflicted with the difficulty of being a captive. And in some ways, being chained to a person would be worse than being in a prison cell or even in a cell full of prisoners. He has only the very basic issues of life. In some ways, this is the worst possible human condition. Only a few friends occasionally are able to find him and commune with him. He is in this condition waiting for a trial before Nero, a trial which could end in his execution. He knows that. He has been deprived of every human comfort. He is a lonely man, as it were, humanly speaking. Every movement of his hand as he writes causes the clanking of the chain to which he is linked to the soldier. It is in that environment that we read Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What a blessed lesson to learn, and he had learned it. You don't get that without learning. There's a process to learn contentment. Here he is in this horrible condition, isolation, no privacy, chained, imprisoned, and he says, I have learned to be content. Here is the description of a contented man. And this is the kind of man you need to learn from, because this is a man with nothing, absolutely nothing. First of all, I want to point out that he knew nothing of a victim mentality. He knew absolutely nothing of a victim mentality. He has nothing to say about the difficulty of his imprisonment. He has nothing to say about the unfair judicial process to which he has been exposed. He has nothing to say about the undeserved hatred from the Jews or the undeserved hostility from the Gentiles. He has nothing to say about himself being mistreated, maltreated, abused, etc. He knows nothing about being a victim. Boy, in our society, it's a far cry from the mentality of today, isn't it? Where everybody is a victim of everything. It's just incredible how in a hurry we are to identify ourselves as victims. The word content here, very interesting word. It means basically to have enough. The simple word, to have enough. To be sufficient. In fact, Lightfoot, the great Greek commentator, says it refers to someone who doesn't need any aid. It refers to somebody who doesn't need anything. And when you look at Paul and you say, well, there's a man who doesn't need anything, by today's definition, that would be ridiculous. He has nothing, but doesn't need anything. Now, that's contentment. That is absolute contentment. To have nothing and need nothing. I've learned, he said. I have learned to be content. Down in verse 12, he says it again toward the end of the verse. I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. Again, he uses this verb to learn. In the Greek, it's a verb to be initiated into. It was used, for example, of the initiation into the secrets of the mystery religions. It's, for you Greek students, mueo. Some of you follow me in your little Greek New Testament. Mueo. It means to be initiated into the inner secrets of some religion. In fact, they used to say in ancient times that a person was an initiate. That is to say, they were learning the inside secrets of their religion. Paul says, I've learned the secrets. I've been initiated. I have learned how to be content. That is a secret that eludes most people. And frankly, folks, and this is one of the hardships you must bear in our culture, the more stuff you have, the harder it is to learn this lesson. It's a lot easier for people who don't have anything. It's a lot easier for people in India to learn to be content than it is for us. Because we define life so much in terms of what we have. We're so used to these things. Paul says, I've learned. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, how do you learn this? How can you be so content? How can you get to the place in your life where you can say, I have nothing and I need nothing? Well, we're going to find out in this passage. There are five principles that you must learn if you would be content. Five principles. They are the secrets of contentment. And when you learn them, you will move to contentment. Number one, trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence. Now, this is only alluded to here, but I think in a wonderful way. Trust in God's providence. Have confidence in God's providence. Let me just say a word about providence. Providence is a term that has been used by theologians for years to describe the fact that God works everything to His own will. That's what it means. It means that God takes the millions of contingencies that occur in the universe and out of them all orchestrates His own will perfectly. And as I've told you in the past in talking about providence, providence to me is a greater miracle than a miracle. If God just stopped the normal process of things and injected a miracle, He could do anything He wanted. And you could understand that. He has great power. He created things so He can stop the normal processes of the natural operation of the way the world goes and just inject a miracle. But what He does in providence is let all those contingencies take place, millions of people making millions of choices, doing millions of things, and demons and all of the hosts of Satan working their whole system. And then you've got all of the physical factors in a physical universe, all of the complexity of those millions upon millions of contingencies, and God, with them all perfectly blended together, creates His own purposes and brings them all to pass. That is beyond imagination to me. There was a little circumstance God fit into the whole program in Paul's life. Look at verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He said, I rejoice for this reason. Now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And why is Paul rejoicing in the Lord? Why isn't he not thanking the Philippians? Why is he not saying, I want to thank you guys for what you did? He's rejoicing in the Lord because he knows who brought it all to pass. Here's the situation, if I can just kind of paint the picture for you a little bit. For 10 years, the Philippian church had never sent Paul any support. And he was basically an itinerant preacher who worked and owned his own living the best he could. But once you get into prison or once you're incarcerated, it's a little tough. For 10 years, the Philippian church had been unable to send him support. When you get into the story a little bit of those 10 years and you ask the question why, there's two answers that come up. One, because they were poor and they barely had enough for themselves. Now remember, it was 10 years earlier from the writing of Philippians that Paul had gone into the city of Philippi, and he first went to that synagogue. It really wasn't a synagogue. It was a group of Jews down by the river. There weren't enough to start a synagogue. And he went down there, and there were some men and women by the river, and they were Jews, and they were worshiping Jehovah, and he went and met with them. And you remember how the story goes, and he preached the gospel, and then some demon-possessed girl came along, and Satan tried to cooperate with God to gain a little ground, and Paul cast the demon out of the girl, doesn't want publicity from Satan. And then you remember what happened. Paul eventually preached the gospel in the city of Philippi, was put in jail. While he was in stocks, he and his his friend Silas were singing praise to God in the middle of the night. An earthquake came, broke the walls of the jail, kicked all the stocks open. You remember the jailer was converted and a church was planted in Philippi. 10 years have passed since that time. 10 years since Acts 16 records that incredible story. And Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. During those 10 years, they never had the kairos. That's the word opportunity, the season. We don't know the specifics why, but it was certainly partly because of their poverty. There was persecution of Paul in that town, and surely there was some difficulty for that young church in that town. But even beyond that, there was Paul's inaccessibility, for one thing. He was always on the move and may have been a little hard to track down. And secondly, he was busy earning his own way as he worked with his leather work and his tent making. But recently, he got himself, of course, in a situation where he had no way to earn his own living anymore, and his needs were great. And it was at that very appropriate time, 10 years after he had started that church, that they revived their concern for him. And what he's referring to here is that they sent him a gift. They sent him a gift. They sent him something to care for him. It may have been clothing, food. We're not sure what it was specifically, but he was sent a gift. You'll notice down in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once. Not that I seek the gift. So here recently, they've started to meet his needs. They sent him some gifts in Thessalonica, and now in the situation that he's in the prison in Rome, they have sent him gifts again. They're starting to be able to do that, and the Lord is making it happen at the time of Paul's great need. By the way, the term revived there is a horticultural word, just so you understand it, and it has to do with something that blooms or flourishes, comes to bloom. And he is saying, your concern has blossomed, your concern has bloomed, and you've been concerned before, but you didn't have the opportunity or the capability, and now you have, and that's why I rejoice in the Lord greatly. You see, he knew what the writer of Hebrews said was true, that you don't ever need to be anything other than content, for I will never leave you or forsake you. I mean, he knew that God was there. He knew what Proverbs 16:9 says, that a man, the mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. He knew what Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord's counsel stands. Paul knew that he didn't have to sort out all the issues because, as he said in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He knew that his life was in God's hands. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the providence of God in the life of Joseph. His brother sold him into slavery. And the fact that Joseph ended up in Egypt, became prime minister, was what preserved Israel. He knew the story of Esther, how Esther was planted in a pagan king's palace to stop a conspiracy that would have been genocide and wiped out the Jewish people, the providence of God. You don't even read the name of God or the word God or any reference to God in the whole book of Esther, and he is unseen doing his will providentially in every verse. You remember the story of Ruth and how God providentially worked through that incredible story to bring about the line of David and ultimately the Messiah. God working with all those millions of contingencies. And Paul knew all about that. He knew it from his understanding of Scripture. He knew it from his experience. He had learned that God was in control of everything. Now, there's a second principle that you must learn. Not only the providence of God, that at the time and the place when it is needed, God will act. But secondly, you need not only to trust in God's providence, but to be satisfied with little. To be satisfied with little. Now, this is not easy. I was reading a letter from a missionary who had just arrived in a very primitive area of Africa, having left the United States and now embarking in the first few weeks upon life in Africa, and the letter was saying, I suppose you're wondering how we have found Africa, and it went on for about two pages to say, here is what we have found to be difficult, and it lists bumpy roads, mud, and just on and on about all this. The place needs painting. There's only cold water. And it goes on and on. Pray for us, pray for us. And I can understand that. Here are people who are not used to little. It's a very big transition. Trying to sort out just how they're going to live with that, let alone how they're going to reach the country with the message of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us in this society. This is one of the plagues of prosperity. Verse 11 is where we get to this principle. Not that I speak from want. Paul wants to put a little caveat in here. He's rejoicing in the Lord because the Philippians, just at the appropriate time, have met his needs, but not because of his own personal wants, because he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It's not that I'm rejoicing because of my wants. Look, I'm content anyway. I don't have any needs. I mean, I'm rejoicing in what little you gave me, but I that's plenty for me. I don't need any more. It's not because all of a sudden my longings are being met. I just need the basics, and through you, the Lord provided them. And I trust He'll always do that providentially. But it's not because I need more. Can you imagine somebody saying this today? I have no needs. I have no needs. That's very hard for us in this consumer mentality to say, isn't it? I don't have any needs. I don't need anything. There's nothing I need. And we have so much more than the Apostle Paul, who said, there's nothing I need. I mean, we had a few years ago, you know, the booming of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel didn't last long because the poor got poorer giving their money to the prosperity preachers. So the prosperity gospel had a short life. People didn't get rich. It didn't kind of pan out that way. It's like a pyramid scheme, you know, just the ones at the top got rich. And the prosperity gospel kind of went away. It's kind of fading. And in its place has come the needs theology. That we've got a lot of needs, and we're all victims, and we've all been kicked around and beat up and hammered, and nobody understands us, and life isn't fair. We got a new theology that's built on need. And the idea is, I got all these needs, and God better meet my needs, and Jesus better meet my needs, and boy, I got to be satisfied, and I need to be fulfilled, and I need to be successful, and I need to flourish in my business, and I need my marriage to be what it ought to be. And boy, when you start down that track, that is a track to disaster. And in reading about this church, this seeker-friendly thing, all predicated on the foundation of fulfillment and personal satisfaction, what has happened is they've got thousands of people in their congregation every year going for psychotherapy. Why are they going for psychotherapy? Because they've been told that when you get into this Christian deal, you're going to get satisfied and you're going to have your needs met, and they're living in a culture which tells them there's no end to those. And so they got to run off and get fixed. Somebody's got to be there to tell them, you're just a poor victim, poor you. That kind of thing is a tragic, tragic thing. The compelling need that you and I have is we need to escape hell, and we need to worship the true and living God. It doesn't really matter whether we have anything in this life or don't. You know, sometimes, you know, and we have so much. I mean, we're so rich, and that's fine. God has blessed us, and that's okay. You can take it. You just have to keep realizing you don't need it. In fact, the more of it you get, the more you know you don't need it, and pretty soon you don't even want it. When people say, I want to give you a gift, they tell me sometimes, I say, look, if it isn't combustible or consumable, don't give it to me. If I can't burn it or eat it, I don't want to stick it someplace. Well, there's one other thing. If I can read it, give it to me. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be satisfied in whatever circumstances I am. He's not denying that life has difficult circumstances. That's life. He's not denying that he's mistreated, but he is no victim. He has no victim's mentality. He is triumphant. He is satisfied with little. He never forgets what he really deserves, right? And he also never forgets what is coming. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, right? So he's trusting in God's providence to meet his needs. He knows the Lord never forsakes him, and he is content and satisfied with little. To have God was to have everything, and he needed nothing. He had learned that the chief end of man was to glorify God, and the chief joy of man was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And listen, the love that he had for God in the relationship was enough. It was enough.
Well, the reality is that difficult circumstances will come. The key is to be content and satisfied in seasons when things are great and when things are difficult. And John MacArthur just explained you do that by remembering and thanking God for the blessings of what he's given you, despite what you as a sinner deserve. A fitting start for this Thanksgiving week here on Grace to You. Now, if you're thankful for the ways that God has helped you grow in your relationship to Christ through John's teaching, let us know. We count on hearing from people like you. Send a note today, a letter or email, and thanks, too, for your support. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send us an email addressed to letters@gty.org. That's letters, L-E-T-T-E-R-S, at gty.org. Now, these final weeks of the year are vital to our annual budget here at Grace to You, and we thank you for helping us meet the radio expenses. We provide free books and CDs and tapes, and as we launch into 2006, we want to do so on a strong footing. When you get in touch, ask about John MacArthur's monthly letter. John takes that opportunity to offer biblical perspective on things you probably won't hear him talk about here on radio. Plus, he passes along information about his books before you hear about them on the broadcast. And he makes very special offers. So if you're not currently receiving that monthly letter, let us know. Drop us a note today at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And to reach us by telephone, use the toll-free number anytime 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Request a free catalog when you call, or place an order for the as a gift, possibly, for the MacArthur Study Bible, or to make a year-end donation. Call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now, I'm Carl Miller. On behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff here, please be back tomorrow as we unleash God's Thanksgiving truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. Maybe it's a beautiful house, a corner office, or simply a happy family. What's your definition of contentment? See how yours squares with the biblical contentment definition as you join us for tomorrow's Grace to You.